Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, in a message entitled, The Walk That Pleases God, Part 2. Some people strut. Some people slide. Some people pound the ground. Some people wiggle. Some people waddle. How do you walk? That's my question to you this morning. Walking is the physical activity people participate in more than any other. Psychologists say every person has their own PMP, or primary movement pattern. And evidently, the way you walk reveals a great deal about you. A stride means self-confidence. A shuffle belongs evidently to a timid person. A swagger indicates a big ego. You know, those people that just kind of, they move and they, yeah. So they have a big ego. So your walking style reveals your personality. And apparently our gait is a gateway to our soul. And Paul, the apostle, he would agree. This is what Paul stresses to Thessalonians in the first half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul describes how we ought to walk. And he sounds like the band Aerosmith. He sings, walk this way. And I think Paul would say, walk this way, talk this way. Now, when the Bible talks about a believer's walk, it's speaking figuratively. God isn't concerned with our primary movement pattern, whether we strut or shuffle. But God does care about our lifestyle, our conduct. And this is what Paul means by walk. How we live and how we order our lives. And so let's go back and just kind of look at some of the things that Paul said in the first part, what we looked at last week. Paul said at the beginning of chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this is the whole idea of walk. And the Christian life begins with a step of faith. We open our hearts. We ask for God's forgiveness. We surrender to Him. We turn from our sin. And we turn our lives over to Jesus. But guess what? That initial step of faith is followed by a walk. And following Jesus involves more than a single step. You don't take the first step and then that's it. You keep putting one foot in front of the other, and then you string together a string of steps. And the Christian life consists of successive steps of faith. See, guys, living for Jesus is a journey. It's a lifestyle. It's not a sprint. It's a lifetime of walking with Jesus until you die or until the Lord comes back. Now, it impacts, or it should impact, every conduct and every area of our life. Now, Paul urged and exhorted the Thessalonians to abound more and more. Notice he said that in verse 1. And though they had made great strides in such a short period of time, guess what? He wanted them to realize they had further to go. And none of us will ever reach a fully developed walk in this lifetime. Nobody ever fully arrives. And if you meet someone that says, I fully arrived, I got it all down, just, you know what, toss a bucket of water on them and see how they respond. See, there's always room to grow. One of the things I like to do every New Year's Day is I have this thought and I'll ask myself, does my life look more like Jesus than it did this time last year? So in a year, has my life become more like Jesus? And that's what I want to have happen. And so let me emphasize something. Jesus does care about how we live. It doesn't just matter to Him that your soul is saved and that you're here warming a chair. It's how you conduct yourself. How you move through this world matters to Him. And this is why Paul tells us how to walk in a way that pleases Jesus. Now, Paul has been describing the walk that pleases God. And the exhortation, what we looked at last week, included a command that we be pure in regard to sexual conduct. Knowing this, that there's a relationship between personal purity and personal maturity. See, we're to cultivate personal holiness in our lives. And then we're to have harmony among the brethren, other believers. And then to live honestly among those who are not of the household of faith. So with our body pure and our hearts pure, we're free then to love one another. Now, Paul realizes, understands, he knew that the desire of love is to give, and the desire of lust is to get. So let's read verses 9 through 12 together, and then we'll go through and we'll pick it apart. He says this, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing." And so in these verses, Paul's now going to give four practical ways that the believer can please God. Last week we looked at keeping ourselves pure in this area of our sexuality. But today, the four ways that we can please God. Number one, grow in love more and more. This idea of abounding in love. Number two, aspire to lead a quiet life. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Number three, minding your own business. How does that sound? Just mind your own business. That's what Paul's going to tell us to do. And then lastly, the fourth thing, working hard with your own hands. Here's what we need to remember. We're citizens of two worlds. We are in the world, but we are told to not be of the world. And so Paul offers wisdom and he offers counsel to those who are wondering about how to behave among believers and unbelievers. Let me ask you a question. What is the first thing that the world notices about you? Now, if you haven't let them know that you're a believer, the first thing that they might notice about you is your hair or your eyes or the clothes you're wearing or the car you just pulled up in. But the moment that you put out there that you're a believer, that you stand for Jesus, they're going to watch you and they're going to examine it. And Paul anticipates this. And I think Paul knows that the world's first impression of you and I is really how we treat each other. And Chuck Swindoll writes this, "Loving Christianity is contagious Christianity." And it's no wonder then that Paul says, stay loving and keep working. Now, the first thing he's going to talk about this is this love that would grow, to grow in love more and more. In verse 9, in the contrast to sexual lust, Paul says, okay, I'm going to read it again. Verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So rather than lust, a Christian should be caught up in love. So the idea last week was chastity, staying pure, and now charity, abounding in love. And notice, this is something that Paul shouldn't even have to mention. He says, God teaches us how to love. And now, we live in a culture and a society, guess what, that promotes selfishness. A lookout for number one mentality is highly encouraged. How do I know that? Well, two friends, John and Dave, were hiking when they spotted a bear staring at them. John froze in his tracks, but Dave sat down on a log, tore off his hiking boots, pulled a pair of running shoes from his backpack, and quickly began to put them on. John asked, "Dave, what are you doing? You can't outrun a bear." And Dave responded, "I know, I don't have to. I just have to outrun you." Now that's the mentality. Hey, when push comes to shove, I'm just going to look out for me. And so this idea of love is very important. Love is important for many reasons. I'm just going to name two right now. Love is important because, number one, it's a sign that we are born again and that we know God. Listen to what 1 John 4, 7 through 9 says. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Number two, love is a witness to the world. This is what John 13, 34 and 35 says. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, guys, love is to be the defining mark of the Christian life. Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Notice he doesn't say you'll be known as my disciples by your church attendance. Now, some of you say, oh, great, well, then I don't need to go to church. No. Like, you need to come to church. It's important. I think it's imperative that we come together. And, you know, the stats in New Zealand say if you get someone that comes to church twice a month, that you're doing well. Man, I disagree with that. I think we need to be in church and be there regularly. Now, he also doesn't say, hey, they'll know that you're my disciples by your, what, knowledge of the scriptures. Oh, so, hey, I don't need to know the Bible. No, that's totally not what I'm saying. If you want to know God, if you want to grow in your relationship and your understanding with the Lord, then of course you need to learn the scriptures. You need to know them. You need to read them. You need to study them and know what God says. But the world will know that we are his disciples by our love. In 1883, there was a young pastor named Joe Roberts, and he arrived by stagecoach in a blizzard to minister to the Indians of Wyoming. Now, this great wild area had been assigned to the Protestant Episcopal Church by President Ulysses Grant. And so soon after Joe Roberts arrived, the son of the chief was shot by a soldier in a fight, and the chief, his name was Chief Washakie, he vowed to kill the first white man he met. Now, since this might mean the start of a long, bloody feud, young Joe Roberts decided to take action. So seeking out the chief's teepee, some 22 kilometers away in the mountains, he walked there and then he stood outside and he called the chief's name. When Chief Washakie appeared, Roberts then opened his shirt and he said, I have heard of your vow. I know that the other white men have families, but I am alone. Kill me instead. The chief was amazed and motioned him into his tent. How do you have so much courage? He asked. At that point, Joe Roberts sat down and began to tell him about Christ, his death, his teachings. And they talked for hours. And when the reverend, the young pastor, Joe left, when Joe Roberts left, the chief of the Shoshones had renounced his vow to kill and become a Christian. All because Chief Washakie had seen love in action. Love makes an impact on others. Now, the word love is used two times in this verse. And the first time, it's not the word agape, the word that we always think of when it comes to Christian love, but it's the word Philadelphia. And the word is found six times in the Greek New Testament. The word was adopted by William Penn and his Quaker associates as the name for the new city, which they founded as a haven of rest for the persecuted peoples of Europe. What's the city called? Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, by the way, was the first capital of the United States. Now, in the New Testament, the word refers to the love of Christians for one another. Now, the expression taught by God, it's a cool word. It's a compound Greek word. It's from two words, theo, or theos, meaning God, and then didasco, meaning to teach. So, literally, you are God taught. You are taught by God how to love. And the love that speaks of is the love that thinks of others first. Paul is speaking of an attitude of kindness that results in an ongoing practice of kindness. See, we're to be warm and gracious. I mean, it seems obvious, right, that we're not to be rude, bitter, resentful, sarcastic, or critical. And so Paul writes, he has no need to teach them how to love each other. The amazing claim, though, is that God, through his Holy Spirit, would teach them. Many Christians live under this illusion that we are loving when we feel loved or we feel affection towards a particular person. See, that's the idea. We're loving when we feel loved. And see, here's the thing about Christian love, the command. It goes beyond feeling. See, love is not just a feeling. Oh, I feel so in love with her today. Or I don't feel in love with her. No, love is an action. It's a commitment. What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He did something. He gave. And that's how love is to be. Now, one Christian writer put it this way. Quote, loving people is about the most difficult thing that some of us do. We can be patient with people and even just and charitable. But how are we supposed to conjure up in our hearts that warm, effervescent sentiment of goodwill, which the New Testament calls love? Some people are so miserably unlovable. Ouch. Now, the Bible's instruction to us is that we don't have to act on our feelings. We don't have to regard people as rivals or enemies. We can see people the way Jesus sees them, sinners in need of a Savior, in need of God's grace and love and God's forgiveness and righteousness and hope. And here's how we love those who might be difficult. Based on God's love and grace in our own life, we are given permission to extend that love to others. See, love is a decision we make to draw on another's strength. We draw on the reservoir of Christ's love, his strength. And then with the love that he has shown towards us, then that we can extend that and show that to others, those that we would deem maybe unlovable. And Paul is urging the Thessalonian believers to do just that. Now, speaking of love, Paul remarks how the Thessalonians loved the church at large, okay, the greater body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10. He says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So what is Paul saying? He sees this fellowship, it's marked by love. And yet Paul urges the brethren that you increase more and more. Paul is encouraging a love without limits, a love for the undeserving, a love for those who have not met the conditions of what normally constitutes a good, loving relationship. This is a love, guys, that tells the truth, a love that warns when people are going in the wrong direction. Now, how does brotherly love increase more and more? Here's the thing. You want to increase in your love? God, make me more loving. You know what he's going to do? He's going to place you in a circumstance where you have to rely on his power, on his strength, on his love to help you love that person in that situation. It's like patience. How many of you have prayed for patience? Lord, give me patience right now. It doesn't work like that. If you pray for patience, guess what? Probably you're going to go to countdown. You're going to think you're getting in the shortest line, and you're going to end up behind the person in line. And there might be two people, and you think this is a short line. And they come and they bring their items, and all of a sudden there's a problem. They don't have the right price, and so you get the, we got a price check on aisle 5, and then you're sitting there waiting, and they got to go and look it up, and you're watching all these other people and all these other lines get through. You prayed for patience. God's putting you in a situation where now you have to exercise it. In the States, and Trevor just got back from the States, and they have this big warehouse store called Costco. Huge. I mean, massive. And every now and then, somebody will bring up an item. They won't have the right price. And so they have these runners, but they don't run. They're on rollerblades. And they basically, when they have, you know, a problem, we need a price check on aisle 17. They'll send the guy on the rollerblades, and he'll just take off, and he'll, you know, rollerblade through this big warehouse, go and find the right price, and come back so you're not sitting there waiting for what seems like an eternity. It's the same with love. You pray for love, God's going to put you in circumstances where you're going to have to make a choice to exercise Christian love. And guess what? The Lord may have you in that circumstance at this very moment. To love as Christ loved, it means we can never love enough. Now, don't take that wrong. Jesus, he's complete in his love. He can love, but to love the way that Christ does, like we never get there fully. There's always room to grow. And so Paul's saying, hey, let's continue to increase in love. And we live in a world of earned love. Like, I'll love you and I'll treat you nice if you do that to me. But this is why a taste of real Christian love is all it takes to convince many people of the gospel truth. And here's what Paul's doing. He's not asking them to get something that they don't have, but rather to grow in something they already possess. And this is how we could look at it. Because Christians belong to the same family and have the same father, and this is Father's Day, they should love one another. And parents, don't you love it when your kids get along and they're loving? And I mean, it just, there's harmony. But when your kids are fighting, what does it do? It just grieves you. Now, why is brotherly love so important? Here's why it's important. The presence of love creates an atmosphere of unity, and unity brings harmony and God's blessing. But there's something else. The difficulties that you experience from that person who you might view as unlovable, guess what? That situation that God's allowing in your life can also provide the very opportunity to increase more and more in your love. So let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing difficulty with someone God has clearly called you to love? Maybe that's why you're here today. Now, the next thing he practically tells us to do is to aspire to lead a quiet life. There in the first part of verse 11. It can also be translated, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. That's the New American Standard. Or the King James says, and that you study to be quiet. And that word translated study or lead, it's a compound word in the Greek. It's from two Greek words, philos, which means love, and time, which is honor. So it literally means to love, honor, or it can be translated to be ambitious. And the Greek word is philo timeomai. Now, one Greek New Testament scholar, Lightfoot, he suggests that it can be translated this way, quote, to make the pursuit of a thing one's earnest endeavor. Another translator, J.B. Phillips, translated this passage, make your ambition, quote, make your ambition to have no ambition. And that might work if Phillips amended the translation to read this way, make it your ambition to have no self-ambition. See, the believer's ambition is Christ's ambition. But what is Christ's ambition? Christ's ambition is to glorify God, to do all that the Father asks. Jesus told us to make our ambition service. He said, hey, he who would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, seek strenuously to be still. Now, that command may seem odd at first glance. Lead a quiet life. I think part of the answer is really found at the end of this chapter when Paul begins to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it would appear that some of the Thessalonian believers caught what I would call rapture fever. Okay? The hysteria had broken out even among the believers. I think that some went so far, and I think the text in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians backs this up. Some went so far as to quit their jobs and sit around until Jesus shows up. Others, at least, were willing to quit their jobs and announce to the world that Jesus was coming. And basically what Paul is writing is he wants to channel that enthusiasm into quiet or what we would call normal Christian living. Here's the instructions of Jesus found in Luke 19. They were this in the King James, occupy till I come, or, you know, do business till I come. Here's some questions. Should Christians get an education? Should they get married? Should they purchase homes? Should they start a business? My answer would be yes. You live in the world. You have a family to support. These are all things, you know, that we need to do to be in this world. But instead of filling up every square inch or tiny square centimeter of our lives with noise and activity and outward stimulation, a Christian should create a life with what I would call inner space. Next week, we're going to start looking at the rapture, you know, Christians being taken up into outer space, if you will. But God wants us to have inner space. He wants us to live a quiet, uncluttered life. I went into my garage the other day and I opened it, and it was organized at one point, and we've just gotten stuff and moved stuff around, and it's just cluttered. And I just say, like, oh, I have a hard time with it. But we'll get in there and we'll clean it out. But God wants our lives to be uncluttered. He wants us to leave room for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever just think? You ever just find time just to think? Do you ever read your Bible and then think and contemplate what might God want to say to you through what you've read? You ever go out and just marvel at a sunset or a scenery, or, you know, take a walk and just look at the leaves and the trees, or, you know, pull off the road and watch, you know, a little lamb bounding around, or watch a deer, you know, something. You ever just slip into your child's bedroom and pray for them while they're sleeping? Not in a weird, creepy way. Lucas is like horrified right now, but I'll come in. I will. And, but just go into your room while they're sleeping and just pray for them silently, quietly. Do you ever think about God and life and his plans for you? Most of us, if we're honest, we don't. We rush. The immediate robs us of the important. This lady, Ann Morrow, she wrote this. Quote, we seem so frightened today of being alone that we never let it happen. We choke the space with continuous music, clatter, and companionship to which we do not even listen. It is simply there to fill the vacuum. When the noise stops, there is no inner music to take its place. And we live in this world, man, where there's just constant bombardment. And I'll admit, one of the most difficult things to cultivate is this discipline of having a quiet time, where you just tune out the world. You tune out the music, the TV, the radio, all the noise, and you just sit and you just talk to God and you allow God to talk to you. And I don't know about you, but man, I am more and more determined to learn to find that place, God's inner, you know, where I can hear the inner music. I want to go deep with the Lord. But many people, most people, live very shallow lives. I think there was a time when humanity's, at least one of their greatest fears was hell. Then it was uselessness. And then I would say a lack of fulfillment. And I think today, though, most folks' greatest fear is boredom. They're afraid they might end up with absolutely nothing to do. And here's the overwhelming question that seems to be asked in our society. Is it fun? What I'm about to do, does it provide me pleasure? Does it bring me happiness? Is it fun? But the question that we need to be asking is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it godly? Is it loving? But our society, our culture seems to be governed by this idea of whether it's fun. And so rather than run from the quiet, as people are prone to do, oh, I can't have it quiet because I just don't know what to do. I might be bored. God actually wants us to aspire to lead a quiet life, to seek the quiet life. When was the last time you spent the night with your Bible? Rather than a movie, how about a good book? And I don't mean some like trashy, romantic, you know, novel full of filth. I mean, it's like about a missionary or a biography of some great Christian man or woman. Rather than Facebook 100 people, why not spend some FaceTime with your kid or your spouse or with God in prayer? My pastor, he tells a story when he was dating his now wife, and he asked her if he could go, you know, come pick her up on a Friday or something and take her for a date. She said, no, I already have a date. And he was like, what? What do you mean you already have a date? I already have a date. Sorry. We'll have to do another night. And so he was just like crazy curious what is going on. So he, you know, goes and he kind of spies out, you know, into where she was living. You know, he's in the bushes and stuff. And he sees that she has this nice table set for two and candles. And she gets all dressed up and she comes and she puts the dinner down and she just puts it on the plate for one. And then she just sits there and then she opens her Bible. What she was doing, she was having a date with the Lord. And he's like, oh, I get it. She's spending time with Jesus. That's cool. I'm going to let it happen. So the next thing Paul says in the second part of verse 11, he says, minding your own business. And that can mean attend to your own business or faithfully accomplish your assignments in life. Can mean this, keep your own life in order. Now, here's the thing. Chuck Swindoll says this, quote, for example, at work, it can be so easy because we're in love with Christ to spend our time witnessing instead of getting our jobs done. We accomplish far more for him by being dependable in our assignments, communicating Christ through our attitude and talking about him when appropriate. Sometimes there's someone who they'll be a believer and they'll just want to take advantage of the time that they're at work and they won't work, but they'll just want to talk to people about Jesus. Oh, please don't do that. The best thing that you can do if you're a Christian worker is be the best worker at your workplace. Earn the right to speak into someone's life. When you don't do your job and then you just want to talk about Jesus, it just creates a bad picture of Christians. Some quotes I found says this, never miss an opportunity to make others happy, even if you have to leave them alone in order to do it. Some of you are just trying to get that. Never miss an opportunity to make others happy, even if you have to leave them alone in order to do it. Another lady, Ann Landers, wrote, make somebody happy today. Mind your own business. And lastly, God, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know that it's me. Yeah, that's a variation of an excerpt of the Serenity Prayer. So mind your own business. Take care of your own life. Focus on doing what you need to do, and you probably won't have time to worry about anyone else. Lastly, the last thing he says is to work with your own hands as we command you. Now, in Greek culture, only slaves and lower class citizens did manual labor. Hard labor was considered crude and personally degrading. The elite were destined to rule, to enjoy just the arts and indulge in the pleasures of society. And so the thinking for some that maybe heard the gospel message and that Jesus was coming back would be this: why should I work today if we're all going to be gone tomorrow? If Jesus is coming back, we'll just bag the job. Why not max out the credit cards and we'll just let the Antichrist pay the bill in the tribulation? We'll just stuff it and stick it to the unbeliever. It's a bad witness. And we're going to talk about that as we get into this idea of the rapture. And Paul's example among them was to work with his own hands. He made tents. And see, the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ, was never supposed to serve as an incentive to be a cheat or a freeloader. But the problem became so severe, Paul is going to remind them again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. In the New American Standard, the NASB says this: for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He's saying, get a job. Stop sponging off the generosity of others. Now, we know there's times through accident or illness that people simply cannot work. But when a person can work and refuses to earn their own wages, guess what? They forfeited the right to be heard in regards to the gospel. So are you getting Paul's position? Do you understand what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. A lazy, irresponsible person does not advance the gospel, but discredits the gospel. The Christians who gave up their jobs to wait for the Lord were often supported by those who could not really afford to support them. And Paul encourages them, be financially independent. Now, there's lots of good reasons to work, not least of which is to pay the bills that you have incurred among the unbeliever. But guess what? Also to provide for your family, to minister to those who are truly needy. Ephesians 4, hey, steal no longer, but now you who stole, steal no longer, but work hard with your hands that you may have something to give. And that's many times the pattern of the Bible. It'll say, stop doing something, but now start doing this. Now that expression where it says walk properly, it means honestly or decently. And I like the word dignified or behave decently. And clearly it's the outward presentation of life to a watching world. Guess what? If you're a believer, people are watching you. And if you don't like that, get over it, because they are. Those who are outside refer to the unbelieving world. That's what it means. And Paul's emphasis here is on the believer's witness or testimony to those who are outside of faith. Christians have an obligation not only to love one another, but also to have a good testimony to those who are on the outside, the unbelieving world. That's what Paul's talking about. Those who are outside of the household of faith. Hard work is the yeast, I would say, that raises the dough. And here's the thing. If you are not truly happy in your work, guess what? It means you are working only for the financial compensation it provides. Probably means you're going to spend a great deal of that compensation to secure the thrill that work fails to provide. And so there was these fanatics, there was these crazies. They left their jobs, they refused to pay their bills, and ruined their testimonies among the unsaved merchants. If the unbeliever has to work to pay their bills, why shouldn't you? Why shouldn't we? We work to give to those in need, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28. And Paul will write, if any would not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And Paul's admonition is, don't be overly dependent on others. Now, we are all, to a certain extent, dependent on one another. But sometimes we need a handout. Sometimes we need a hand up. And we're not talking about having an occasion of need. But what Paul is doing is he's warning about those who cultivate a lifestyle of perpetual dependence. And Paul says, work hard. Be, you know, take care of your own business and be responsible. Why? At the end of that last verse, verse 12, that you may lack nothing. So here's what Paul's saying. At the most basic level, he's saying this: mind your own business. Earn your own living. Don't be overly dependent on others to take care of you. Our goal in life can't be to live off others, but to be responsible and faithful with the gifts, strengths, and abilities that God's given us. Here's what needs to happen. Some of us need plastic surgery. And I'm not talking about that elective surgery to fix some part of your body or appearance that you don't like to make you supposedly more beautiful. I'm talking about going into your purse or into your wallet and taking out those credit cards and cutting them up. Surgically cut them out of your life, because many people are just bound by the debt, and it's just they need to deal with that. Now, in conclusion, Paul, I want to refer to what he says in Colossians chapter 4. Paul, writing to the Colossian church, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, he says this: walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. See, Paul reminded the believers in Colossae to conduct themselves with wisdom. He was reminding them, people are watching. People know what time you do or don't show up for work. If you're always late, people notice. Now, by all means, read your Bible, but make sure when you're at work and you're getting paid to work that you're actually working. Be honest. Accomplish your tasks. Be honest about your expenses. Those are things that non-Christians will notice. And here's, I'm just going to say this. If you're a selfish cheat, keep your mouth shut about Christ. See, people are watching, listening, and learning from you. And be mindful of your speech, the words with which you speak. Let them be pleasing and kind and truthful, as well as peppered with wisdom. I remember I was working at a church in Colorado, and I walked across the parking lot. I had a break time, and I was just going to go and get a drink at the petrol station. And there was a guy, and I saw this car sitting there. There's really cool Christian bumper sticker, and I don't remember what it said. And I was like, oh, that's cool. And I went in and got my drink, and I came back out, and I see the guy, he's just finished pumping his fuel, and he puts the hose up, and he turns, and he's got this crazy shirt that has all kinds of profanity on it. So you got the Christian bumper sticker, and then you have the shirt that's laced with profanity. And I just said, hey, you should probably take that sticker off of your car. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I mean, you have that sticker. You should take the sticker off your car, or take your shirt off and change your shirt. And he's like, well, what are you talking about? And I said, well, the Christian bumper sticker doesn't match up with shirt. And he just went on, who the blankety blank are you to tell me how to live? And I'm like, I'm a believer. And when you put out that kind of message, it makes it hard for the rest of us. So be respectful when you talk to people. Treat people with dignity and sensitivity. We're Christians, but we're to be looking for the return, the literal, physical, visible second coming. Okay, now there's this idea of the second coming and the rapture, and we're going to talk about the difference over the next few weeks. But we're to be looking for the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ does not relieve us of the practical and personal responsibilities of life. We're to live today. We're to love those around us today. And we're to stay busy. We're to occupy. Now, the text totally gives us clues about what the lifestyle of the obedient Christian should be. Going back to the beginning of chapter 4, this is how a Christian should roll. We abstain from sexual morality. We increase more and more in love. We aspire to lead a quiet life. As a Christian, we live the quiet life. And notice what's next. Paul says, mind your own business. And so rather than tell everyone else how to live their lives, focus on your own. Don't try to clean up the neighborhood when there's a sewage leak in your own front yard. See, here's the deal. If you're maintaining purity and increasing in love and going deeper in your own life, you probably won't have much time left over to stick your nose in everybody else's business. Mind your own business is God's command. And then Paul gives us one more way to walk, walking style, if you will. Verse 11 and 12. Work hard. Roll up your shirt sleeves, hold a job, be a good witness. That should be the goal. We should live to please Jesus. And here's the thing. The lifestyle that pleases Jesus also catches the world's attention. Why do you say that? Here's what's going to happen. When an unbeliever sees your life of holiness, of living in harmony with one another, of living with honesty and integrity, guess what? They're either going to hate you and oppose you, or they will envy you and admire you. They'll hate you and say, oh man, you know, you live this way for God, and why do you do that? They'll bag on you, or they'll be envious and say, wow, you have something I don't. You live totally different. You respond totally different, and I want that. Guess what? Either way, God's honored. Either way, God's honored. You're living properly, and you're making a testimony. And some people are not going to like that, but others will. And so Paul reminds us that our lives are to be marked by purity, a growing maturity, harmony among the believers, where this love is increasing, and honesty among unbelievers. Guys, this is the walk that pleases God. So I asked you a question at the beginning. How do you walk? And I would finish, how are you walking today? What does your walk say about you? What does your walk say about what you believe? Does it match? What you say you believe, is that how you walk? And we can say this, does the walk match the talk? Let's go ahead.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.